Again, as we come together to read the Word of God, and of course our reading this morning again will be from the book of Judges, and we'll commence our reading at verse number 1 of chapter 9, and verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and talked with them, and with all the family of his house, of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the hearing of the men of Shechem, which is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, who are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spoke of him in the hearing of the men of Shechem all of these words, and their heart inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baalberith, wherewith Abimelech hired worthless and light persons who followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The priests went forth once to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me the honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the tree? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 22, When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. To the end of that particular sequel, down to verse number 45, And Abimelech fought against the city all day, and he took the city, and slew the people who were therein, and beat down the city, and stored it with salt. So in Shechem. Now down to verse number 50. Then went Abimelech to Thebes, and encamped against Thebes, and took it, and there was a strong tower within the city. And there fled all the men and women, and all the of the city, and shut it up to them, and went up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head and broke his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man, unto his place. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. Yesterday we were considering the very illustrious character of Gideon, that outstanding man of God, that outstanding man of faith, the man who was prepared to trust God when circumstances looked absolutely impossible. I mean, imagine having to face all the power and strength of the armed Midianite army with a force of 300 men, without any armor, without any weapons that were going to be offensive, with simple things like clay jars and lights and trumpets. It looked a hopeless thing. And yet God was able to demonstrate that when He is in things, it doesn't depend upon the might or the power of men. God can use the weakest things to confound the mighty. He can use the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And the success that we enjoy is not to be in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of the Lord with us. The battle is not to the strong, nor the race to the swift, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so Gideon was a man who had great success and great victory, and he gave peace to the children of Israel for a period of 40 years. Sadly, in his latter years, he unfortunately made some very serious lapses, things that were to haunt the people of God thereafter. One of the sad things, and it's almost unbelievable that a man of God could possibly stoop to this. In his latter years, he collected all the gold and silver from the children of Israel, and he made an ephod, he made an idol, and they worshipped this idol in Israel. And this was promoted by Gideon. And we also discover that he had many wives, of course, and had 70 sons. And during this period of his, what you might call his semi-retirement before he died, he had a son by a concubine, and his name was Abimelech. And possibly the last of the sons that Gideon ever had. And the fruit of that union between Gideon and this concubine was to be a real thorn in the flesh of the people of God, as we've just read in the chapter that we have read together this morning. So we learn from this that men of God have to be especially vigilant. You know, we discover that Satan himself, if he can get at the leadership, if he can get at the elders, if he can get at the men who are teachers of the Word of God and destroy them and waste their testimony and get them to go off track, he has gained a victory. He doesn't need to bother about the sheep if he gets the shepherd. The sheep will soon be taken care of if the shepherds are come under his power and authority. And so we need to exercise great vigilance. Those of us who are involved in leadership and in teaching and so on, not that we don't all need to exercise vigilance, of course, but those who are especially under attack, those who are made special targets of Satan's forces, are surely those who are in leadership and those who are teaching amongst the people of God. I mean, this is the history of the Bible. We look at Abraham and the sad mistake that he made and produced Ishmael. We look at Moses and the mistake he made in his latter life. We think of Eli and the decline towards the end of his days. We think of Uzziah. We think of Hezekiah. And finally, Gideon. All these great men of God, at the end, just as they were nearing the end, somehow or other, lapse tragically to the detriment of their whole testimony. And of course, we all know that when anyone's running a race, it's not how you start or how you proceed, it's how you end that really counts, isn't it? When you come in, it depends whether you reach the tape, and if you do so without breaking the rules. And so it is with ourselves. We all of us, every one of us, we must never think, well, I'm beyond that sort of thing. I'm too spiritual to be, you know, taken in by that. The moment we begin to think that is the moment when we fall. All of us are vulnerable in one spot or another. And when we look at these mighty men of God in the past, the record of their failure is given to us, not just to make them us feel miserable towards them, but as a warning to us, every one of us, as to the things that lie ahead that could possibly lay us aside in our testimony. We should all covet to finish like the Apostle Paul. I like the Apostle, you know, he comes to the end of his journey and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith and I have run my race. I have finished my course. What a wonderful way to end. Now we come today to consider the times of Abimelech. The times of Abimelech were strange times. In every other single case, throughout the entire record of the book of Judges, there was always an external enemy who was intent on destroying the people of God. And God raised up a judge from among the people of God who was able to bring them together and lead them to victory against this enemy. And that is the story in six of the seven cycles that we discover in the book of Judges. But not so in the case of Abimelech. We discover as we look at the story of Abimelech that there was no external enemy. There was nobody out there seeking to bring down the people of God. What was the problem then? The problem was Abimelech. And we discover that all the energies of the people of God in Judges chapter 9 were all burned up in internal conflicts and disputes with each other and bitterness during the period of Abimelech. And we just want to look at some of the things that happened during this very unfortunate period. First of all then, Abimelech means whose father is king. And of course, his name was a complete contradiction. Gideon, his father, never, ever, ever aspired to be king in Israel. He was quite happy to lead the people of God and to direct them and help them along the way and to lead him into victory and so on, but he never wanted position. He didn't want to be the king and to have this as a kind of status symbol amongst the people of God. He never wanted that. I mean, when you go back to chapter 8, if you just drop your eye to verse 23, the people asked him, we want you to be king, Gideon. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Notice that? Neither shall my son rule over you. But Abimelech means whose father is king. And of course, Gideon never sought place amongst the people of God. God gave it to him. It was God who gave Gideon his place. He didn't sort of go around having a campaign and getting votes for himself. No, he allowed God to promote him to the position that he eventually had. But Abimelech wanted the place that God had never given. And what's more, he was prepared to ruthlessly slay anybody who stood in his way. I mean, we discover in the chapter that Gideon had 70 sons. Now, that's a big family, isn't it? And we discover that this man, Abimelech, the son of the concubine of all things, that he went out and he slew every one of the sons of Gideon, 70 in all, on one stone. He slew anybody who would be a possible threat to him achieving his ambition for place and position and kingship amongst the people of God. What a sad, sad situation. And of course, his objective wasn't only to promote himself, but family influence and popularity. He wanted his family to rule the roost in Israel. That's what he was really after. This is the agenda that Abimelech had when he came into power. And of course, the spirit of Abimelech can still be around today, and we must do everything possible to avoid the spirit of Abimelech. You know, I've discovered in traveling around the many assemblies that I visit during the course of a year, and perhaps many of them are having a little bit of trouble here and there, you know. And you listen and you think, well, this must be a big issue, some major doctrinal problem that's shaking this assembly to its foundation. And you discover it has nothing to do with anything important. It has nothing at all to do with fundamental truth or doctrine or whatever else, but a power struggle for position and place amongst the people of God. Isn't that sad? To find that kind of thing going on in any assembly. And of course, Scripture is full of warnings against this kind of thing. You remember the disciples of the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was going to Calvary with all the suffering and shame and darkness and forsaking that was going to happen there. While he was on his way to the cross, we discover that the disciples are having a little argument among themselves. And what was that about? It was about who should be the greatest. And you remember how the Lord rebuked them. And he put a little child in their midst, and he said, yeah, the person who will be greatest in the kingdom of God will be like this little child. And the disciples were all wanting to be the greatest. And you remember how their mothers came to the Lord Jesus once and said, could we have my son sit on the right hand, on the left hand in the kingdom of God? What an ambition for their sons, eh? Just to be in this position of power. We come into the New Testament church situation, and we read in John's epistle about a man called Diotrephes who was in this particular assembly, and he had managed to get himself into a position of power, and where he was the person who decided everything, and people like the Apostle John wouldn't even be let into the fellowship. Due to his opposition, he receiveth us not, says John, Diotrephes, the man who ruled in the church, that one man rule again in the church that John refers to. And of course, we come over to the book of Revelation chapter 2, and one of the commendations that the Lord gives to the church of Ephesus, he says that you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan means victory over the people. And It is commonly believed that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans refer to the uprising of hierarchy and power and clerisy in the church in these early days. Victory over the people. Instead of the Holy Spirit being able to control and direct things, there were those who were coming along and claiming powers of authority amongst the people of God, and who imposed themselves upon the people of God. You know, this is so foreign to the spirit of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We go into Philippians chapter 2, and we read about him that, who being in the form of God, now listen, that's something, isn't it? Being in the form of God, and yet it says that he made himself of no reputation. And Philippians 2 shows us the downward step of the Lord Jesus into humanity and even becoming a slave whilst in humanity and eventually being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the example of the Lord Jesus. There was no aspiring after power and greatness in his life. He rather took the downward step. He made himself of no reputation. And if that is the example that the Lord Jesus has given, how dare we seek our own place and position? Let's be like him. The apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, the spirit of Abimelech was reflected in the early church. It began in simplicity. Our brother Brian has been dealing with the early simplicity of the church. And we discover them in Acts 2, just going through the following the church ordinances and following church order in a very simple, unstructured way, yet directed by the Spirit of God. But you know, it wasn't very long after the Acts of the Apostles and after the canon of Scripture had been written that the struggle for position and the cry for hierarchy and power and the rise of officialdom, the return to ceremonialism and suppression of God's word and imposing clerical authority very soon began to trouble the church. And we see the results of it even around us to this particular day, particularly in the form of the Church of Rome and its domination and the return to a form of Judaism with all their ceremonials and vestments and choirs and incense and all these sort of things. All these things were superimposed upon the early simplicity of the church. And of course, that is the spirit of Abimelech, isn't it? The desire to do away with the simplicity of the early church and to superimpose this powerful hierarchy over everything. We were mentioning the situation over in Ireland earlier this week. Some of you might not have heard about that, but my son works there, and there's a canon there who is opposing the work of the gospel and has threatened his congregation with eternal fire and all the rest of it if they dare to listen to this gospel. Now, you and I would smile at that, but you're in Ireland. They take that serious, and the people are scared out their wits because of the power that the canon has. They think he's got the power of life and death. And if he says, don't go to that study or you go to eternal perdition, they really believe that. He's got that terrible hold over them. And of course, to varying degrees, we see clerisy rearing its head and becoming dominant over the people, foreign and contrary to the word of God.
Now, after Abimelech had eliminated the opposition, it was found that one of the sons of Gideon had escaped, a young man called Jotham. And after he had slain all his brethren, Jotham stood up and he gave a parable to Abimelech, which so accurately described the protest that he was going to make, and also describing to him the true character of Abimelech's action at this time. In the parable, Jotham imagines all the trees of the forest, and they are wanting to make a king over them. And so, all in turn, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine tree, they are all offered the opportunity to become king. But they all decline. They say, no, we are quite happy being what God has made us. We don't want to aspire to anything else other than what God has made us. They refuse to be king, and they prefer to serve. But the thorny bramble, we discover, that the least likely one, the most harmful one, I don't know if you've ever picked brambles. I remember when we were young, we were from a very poor sort of family, and Saturday afternoons were spent going into the woods and gathering brambles to make jam, you know? Brought them all home. My mother made jam. And we come home with more of our clothes shredded to bits and our arms all scratched and wanting another with these bramble bushes. They were very, very vicious with these long thorns and all the rest of it that hurt you when you were picking the fruit. And so eventually the trees look at this bramble tree and they say, well, what's about you? And the bramble jumps at it. He said, yeah, I'll be your king, but there are going to be certain conditions here. I'm going to be able to do what I want, and if not, fire will come out of the bramble and destroy, you know, all of the people that are going to oppose in sort of style. And this is the kind of behavior that the bramble exhibited right at the very start. The bramble said, come under my shadow, and if not, let fire come out and devour the cedars of Lebanon. That's a good start, isn't it? good start to leadership and amongst the people of God. But anyway, this is the parable of Jotham, and we want just to gather some spiritual lessons this morning from his parable. The first lesson we would learn from the parable of Jotham is that the spirit of service must always supersede the desire to be somebody. I'll repeat that. The spirit of service must always supersede the desire to be a somebody amongst the people of God. The Lord Jesus, during his public ministry, surrounded by disciples who were always having a little squabble now and then about who was going to be the greatest, on one occasion in Luke's Gospel 22 and 27, the Lord Jesus said to them, I am among you as one that serves. And you remember the Lord Jesus also said, he said, I have not come to be ministered to, but to minister. The Lord Jesus, the one who was on equality with God, he says, I have not come to be ministered to, but to minister. And he could say that, let him who will be greatest among you be your minister, be your servant. And of course we see the outstanding example of that in John's Gospel chapter 13. One of the jobs that the household slave did was to wash the dirty feet of the people who came in. And keep in mind that these people were living in very primitive conditions. They didn't have tarmac roads and so on. They had all these gritty, dirty, sandy roads, and they had open sandals on their feet, and the sand would get in and it would chaff their feet and so on. And there was nothing more refreshing than to step into someone's house, and the household slave or whoever else, servant, would come along with a basin of water and wash your feet and dry them with a towel. The Lord Jesus, he took the place of the household slave. When Peter said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet," I don't think it was so much an objection to his feet being washed as he was filled with awe that the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, would ever want to wash anybody's feet. But the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, no, no." He says, "We have to go through with this, Peter." And the Lord Jesus took the slave's place and washed all of their feet. What an example for the law, for us all, to wash one another's feet. And listen, one thing that really surprises me, the Lord knew all about Judas. He knew he was a traitor. He knew that he was already in cahoots with the high priest and trying to negotiate a price for him. He knew all that. And yet, in his love, and in his tenderness, and in his willingness to win Judas even to the last, he took Judas's feet in his hands and washed them and dried them along with the others. Would you do that for somebody in your assembly that you have not been getting on well with? Would we do that for someone that rubs us the wrong way? But he here is the Lord Jesus, eh? He knows all about Judas. He knows that he's going to sell him very, very shortly. And yet he washed his feet. He did. That's what the Lord did. One of the favorite titles of the Apostle Paul, when he's describing himself in his epistle, he talks about Paul and a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You know, if I had been him, I think I would have had apostle in big capital letters right at the top on my letterhead, eh? Just to make sure that people knew, you know, this is an apostle speaking. Paul never did that at all, and he gloried in the fact that he was a bond slave amongst the people of God. And as far as his service was concerned, he might have said, you know, "I'm a big apostle, and I've been responsible for this, that, and the next thing," and I gave a whole category of all the things that he was doing. But when he speaks to the Philippians, he says to them, "Yea, and if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Do you know what the background to that statement is? Way back in the book of Leviticus, when the priest was offering his big burnt offering, this big bullock, and it was lying on the altar, ready to be consumed, the last thing that the priest did, he went forward with a container of oil and wine, quarter of a hin of oil and a quarter of a hin of wine, and he poured it over the burnt offering, and it was called a drink offering, a drink offering. And so the apostle, when he talks about, "I am ready to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," you know what he was saying? He was saying to the Philippians, you know, your sacrifice and your faith is the big thing. It's like the bullock on the altar. And my contribution is just a little drink offering that gets poured on the top. Tremendous humility, isn't it, in the apostle? I'm just a little drink offering. Similarly, when he's just about to be executed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I am now ready to be poured out. And the word there is drink offering, for a drink offering. And so the apostle had that place of humility. I'm quite prepared to be the little drink offering and to consider your sacrifice and service as being the major thing in the service of God. The next thing we want to learn from this little parable is that fruit bearing is more important than being somebody. Being content with what God has made us is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle delineates for us all the things and the gifts that have been given. You know, an olive cannot do what a fig tree does. A fig tree cannot do what a vine does. They all have a unique gift. And if we covet someone else's gift, we are rebelling against the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. There are many people, you know, who think that being on the public platform must be the ultimate. I tell you, it isn't. I know people who have never been on a platform and who never want to be on one, who are doing service that's worth far more than what's happening here today. People who work quietly in the background. Let me just, you don't need to turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just emphasizing that each of us has a unique service and we should be content with what God has made us. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body was an eye, imagine that, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So, if you're an eye, don't covet to be an ear. And if you're an ear, don't covet to be a foot. Find out what God has made you and act in that capacity. And the God has given us gifts, everyone according as he will and according to our ability. And we have to be content to be what God has made us, recognizing the limitations of our service and the sphere of our service, and to be prepared to work at our service within that sphere. Let's look now at the result of the bramble's appointment. The bramble wanted to be the boss. See, I mean, there's no doubt about it reading this. And he is making it very clear that if people don't take him seriously, fire will come out of the bramble and destroy and devour. That's the bramble. And what's happening here is really that the bramble is displacing everything else. He's dominating. I mean, Abimelech has already slain 70 people to get where he's at. And he's now getting to the top, you see, and he's threatening that if anybody else stands in his way, the same will happen to them. He wants to be the chief amongst the people of God at this time. And he's going to displace whatever gift, whatever abilities God has given to others in order to be where he is. You know, in Christendom today, we see examples of this. There's no priesthood of believers in worship. One man dominates things and controls things and directs things. Even in evangelical communities that happens today, with the pastors or whatever else who leads and directs one thing or another. There's no liberty to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit when pastors or priests or prelates preside. And that is one of the reasons that assemblies came into existence, where they recognized that the liberty of the Spirit was being quenched, and the need to get together to operate according to the New Testament pattern of things, and to do away with hierarchy and position, and one-man domination, and allow the Spirit of God to be in control, and to allow all the variety of gifts to operate as God would have them. Now, finally, what was the sequel to Jotham's parable? Well, God decided that Abimelech needed to be dealt with. You know, that's one thing we must never forget. That God has his own way of dealing with a problem that has become entrenched. I remember once, way back in Scotland in early years, when I must have been, in my late teens, I remember a dear brother, Mr. Harry Lacey, visited our assembly, the author of God and the Nations, a very capable author, Mr. Lacey. And he was talking about this very issue and allowing God to handle things and keeping in mind that it's God's house, it's not our house, it's God's house. And while there are certain things we have to do within God's house, there are certain things which, if they are beyond our ability to cope with, that God himself will handle. And I remember Mr. Lacey telling us that at this assembly in London, where he had been ministering, and a brother approached him, and he said, you know, we have this problem in our assembly. And he described it to him. And it was a very, very serious problem of the kind of the Abimelech kind, you know. And he said, I've approached the brethren, and without any success, no one seems to be able to handle this situation. It's out of control. We just can't do a thing about it. So Mr. Lacey said, I said to him, have you told the brethren about this? He said, yes, I have. Have you prayed about this? Yes, I have. He says, well, leave the thing well alone. Leave it with God. And let God do what he has to do. It's his house. Leave it with God. Mr. Lacey said, they visited the cemetery 4 times that year with some of the people who had been giving the aggravation in that particular church. That's sad, isn't it? But God had moved in, and God dealt with the situation. And so it was with Abimelech. The people just couldn't do anything about him. He was overriding everybody. And it says that the Lord sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem, who had previously supported Abimelech, they now turn against him. And he goes out there in his army and he squashes the opposition. And then he says, now he heard about another place called Thebes. And all the people down there, he heard that they were sort of, you know, they weren't happy with him either. So he said, well, while we're out here, we may as well deal with Thebes as well. And his success at Shechem really fired him up. He thought all he had to do was to go down to Thebes, you know, and deal with this little fire that was burning down there. And he went down there, and there was a tower, and the people were up in the tower. And Abimelech's down there directing the operations, and a lady looks over and says, oh, there's Abimelech down there. And she dropped a nice little piece of millstone, you know, and dropped it on his head. And here's Abimelech, this great chief, this man who was dominating the people of God, shamed by being slain by a woman, you know. This millstone hit him on the head, and he must have been seriously injured, and he turns to his armor bearer or whatever and says, will you please slay me, because I don't want it to be heard that a woman killed Abimelech. You know, that was a big shame on him. I mean, he deserved a little bit better death than that, didn't he? I mean, if he had been out in the battlefield fighting a battle and charging the enemy, that would have been a real thing. But a woman dropping a millstone on his head, I mean, what a way to die for Abimelech. But you know, the Lord dealt with that situation. He did. And it was no great army that rose up against him. This woman just took advantage of the situation and she brought the thing to a conclusion. You, dear sisters, you'll notice in the book of Judges how many times the dear sisters are really doing things for God. We've been talking about Deborah, we've talked about Jael, and now here's an unknown woman, we don't even know her name, and she brought deliverance to Israel and dealt with the biggest problem they ever had, called Abimelech, and brought the thing to a conclusion. So, this is not a real good story today, isn't it? We would rather be talking about Gideon again, eh? But it's a biblical story, and it's a true story, and it's one that gives us a great deal of encouragement to be aware of the problems that can exist and to avoid the spirit of Abimelech even in our day. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee again for the warnings of thy word. We must confess, our Father, there are some things that we read in thy word and they seem to be so negative, and yet they are so necessary for us to learn the lessons from men like Abimelech.